Every Sunday, when I ask my Sunday school class for prayer requests, I teach a group of little children. My daughter, 5-year-old daughter Caitlin, says, "Pray for my teacher, Mrs. Robinson." Mrs. Robinson was mentioned on Monday by Dr. Jones, his sister who has cancer. Found out in the middle of last semester that she was going to be unable to continue teaching them, and they went through a period of a substitute teacher, and finally they have a replacement now. Another daughter pipes up and says, "Pray for Todd Lurdy and his family." Recently, Todd and his family went to Florida for a vacation time together. Todd, as you know, has an aggressive form of cancer, and the doctors are not giving him much hope to live. My wife pipes up and says, "Pray for a family friend, Jessica Smith. She's a believer in her mid-20s who has had a very rough life, but the most recent trial is she's been diagnosed with a form of leukemia and is going through chemotherapy. We had her over at our house recently where we gave her some food. She didn't tell us this, but after the meal, she went and was unable to keep her food down. I helped her put some spark plugs and wires in her car. Last semester, a good friend of mine, Brian Kane, we were an undergrad together, became incredibly ill, seemingly just in an hour, in the space of an evening. He looked like he was not going to make it. We prayed for him a lot. There were a few rough days. The Lord heard our prayers and restored his health. Over the break, as I was in Florida with my family, as I was looking through my Facebook account, I noticed that a former student of mine had posted this request for his sister-in-law, Anna Pollock, to pray for her because she was very sick and was not expected to live. It was a roller coaster ride. We prayed for her. We felt for them. And on January 20th of this year, her father wrote, "It is finished. God decided to take Anna home. We are at peace. We hurt. But God is our comfort." On April 20th, 2011, Jonah Torres went to be with the Lord. He was a 10th grade student at Bob Jones Academy. The BJA website posted the following on April 21st. "Our student, friend, and brother in Christ, Jonah Torres, entered into the presence of his Savior. Late in the evening on Wednesday, April 20th, after a 20-month battle with cancer." A website that tells his story recounts the following words: "This life with all its joys and blessings is part of a long story that is, in a very real sense, a story of human pain and sorrow. We long for babies that never come. Children come but die in the womb before we get to meet them. Parents bury children they never plan to bury, and children bury parents with words left unsaid and memories of words that should have never been said. We walk through the children's cancer ward where bright colors and happy toys fail to hide the stinging knowledge that here are little people who are very sick. Our hearts and sometimes our voices scream to the unanswering sky, 'Why? Is this what it is to be human? Where is God in all of this?' And in our most honest moments, we admit that we're tempted to question how there could even be a God who allows such suffering. These questions are not new, and though we will never understand all of the answers, God has told us a lot about why we suffer and about how the long story will finally end. This morning, there are probably many in this room who are currently going through some type of serious suffering, whether it be physical, emotional, social, spiritual. It may be that one of your parents is right now, as I speak, in the hospital with a serious, maybe life-threatening health condition. Or maybe you just found out that your younger sibling has some type of fatal disease. Maybe a friend back home was in a car wreck. Maybe you're just a victim of abuse at the hands of a loved one, and it still haunts you to this day. Maybe your best friend betrayed you, and you still can't figure out why. In moments of darkness, it is hard for us to see God's hand. We can't make sense of what's happening. We may appear triumphant in public, but our faith wavers and we collapse in private. Why would God allow evil? We can answer this question many ways. We could give some theologically accurate answers like suffering is a result of my sin, as we see in the story of Adam and Eve that brought sin upon us all, and the suffering. We could say some suffering is a result of somebody else's sin, as we see in the story of Cain and Abel. We could say suffering is part of spiritual warfare, as we see in the life of Job. We could say suffering is a result of political unrest, as we see in the life of Moses and the Israelites in their time in Egypt. And while these answers are true and helpful, I'd like to suggest a bigger answer this morning. It's an answer that we find consistently in each of the stories of suffering found in the scriptures. Let's turn in our Bibles to the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 37. And we're going to cover his entire life very quickly. And what we're trying to do is arrive at the answer of why the suffering. Joseph is a very likable character. As we read his story, we do not find one negative thing that is stated about him. Anytime there's anything negative involved with Joseph, it's somebody else's sin. In verse 3, we discover that Israel, Jacob, loves Joseph more than all his other children. It seems like everywhere he goes, Joseph is the favorite one. And because of this favoritism, his father makes him a coat of many colors or a coat with long sleeves. When his brothers see this favoritism, they hate him even more. Joseph dreams a dream, and in his excitement, he shares it with his brothers, and they hate him for that. Everywhere Joseph goes, he is put in charge of others. So in verse 14, his father sends him to inquire, to supervise, to report as to how his brothers are doing in Shechem. And he goes there to investigate. As he was going there, the brothers plot to kill him. They hate him. They want him out of their lives. Now, I don't know what your relationship is with your family members, but I doubt very seriously that your brother really wants to kill you, even though he might say that, or your sister is going to assassinate you. Generally, we joke around that way, but this was no idle threat. These brothers were sick of Joseph and wanted him gone. Reuben is concerned for Joseph, and so he suggests putting him in a pit. They put him in the pit. As they're coming there, some traders come. These Midianites, also called Ishmaelites, and Judah suggests instead of killing him, let's sell him Let's get some money out of him at least. And so he is sold for a mere 20 pieces of silver. And then the wicked brothers take his coat, sign of the father's favoritism, and smear it in blood. And they mislead Jacob into thinking in verse 32 that he's dead, he's been torn apart by an animal. The Midianites continue on their journey with this newly acquired slave. And in verse 36 of chapter 37, he is sold into Egypt unto Potiphar. Potiphar happens to be the captain of the guard for Pharaoh. Now, in Genesis 38, we seem to get an interruption into the story. I thought this is a story of Joseph. What's going on here? Well, this is a story of Judah. During that time, while Joseph had gone down to Egypt, Judah is having his own little situation. He marries the daughter of Shua. We are never told her name. And he has a family with her. He has Onan, Shelah. He chooses out a wife for Tamar. Was a wicked man. God kills him. And so it's the obligation of the brother to raise up the name of the dead. Onan marries Tamar, but refuses to take responsibility to have a kid with this woman. I don't want my brother's name to go on. I refuse to do this. God killed him as well. Shelah is left. And so Judah says, okay, go back to your father's house. Let's wait till Shelah gets a little bit older, and then you can marry him. During that time, Judah lost his wife, verse 12, and Shelah is not given to Tamar. When Judah loses his wife, he goes out on a journey as the sheep are being sheared. And Tamar, taking matters into her own hands, realizing that she's not going to have any children, disguises herself as a harlot. Judah pays for her services and thinks nothing of the deed, goes back home. He left some identifying things with her. When he gets back after a few months, it's discovered that she is expecting a child. He says, let's kill her. And she says, well, the dad is the owner of these things. And he says, you're more righteous than I. And so she's allowed to live, and she gives birth to Perez. We'll get back to that story. It's seemingly just kind of an interruption here. Continue with the story of Joseph. So Joseph, everywhere he went, was a favorite. He gets to Egypt and is in Potiphar's house, and sure enough, he becomes the favorite to Potiphar. Potiphar loves him. Potiphar trusts him, so he gets put in charge once again of the entire household of Potiphar. And as he's here, he's also the favorite of Potiphar's wife. And he has wicked plans for him. And day after day, she's trying to seduce him, and he refuses. Finally, it gets so intense that he flees. He runs away from her, leaving some articles of clothing behind as she clasped onto them. And he gets falsely accused of trying to assault her and gets sent to prison. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. First of all, your brothers sell you into slavery. Then you get sold into this Egyptian home. Then you're accused of trying to assault this woman. And then he's thrown into jail. Through this whole thing, Joseph's faith is amazing. We're never told that he's in any way struggling. He's going through all of this suffering, seemingly unmoved and untouched. When he gets to prison, it follows the same pattern. Joseph becomes the favorite of the warden. He gets put in charge of the prisoners. And here's where his journey is going to start to come to a positive conclusion. As he's in prison, Pharaoh gets angry with his servants, and he throws the head cupbearer and baker into the same prison where Joseph is. Chapter 40. It just so happens that both of these prisoners have a dream. Now, it's been a while since we've heard of dreams. Remember, Joseph had dreams. Where did those get him? Now, these men are dreaming dreams, but God has given him the ability to interpret these dreams. So he interprets the dream of the cupbearer, saying, "In 3 days you will be freed and back at your post." He also gives the bad news to the baker. "In 3 days, your head is going to be cut off and you will be hanged on a pole." Joseph implores the cupbearer, and he says, this is the first time that we get any insight into what Joseph was thinking. Verse 15, he says, "For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews. I was kidnapped and brought here." That's how he views what happened to him. And he says, "Here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. I am innocent. Why am I in jail?" So he begs the cupbearer, "Please mention me to Pharaoh so that I can be released from prison. I don't deserve to be here." Sadly, verse 23, the cupbearer forgot him. And so, chapter 41, 2 years pass. Can you imagine? 2 years of, you're about to get out of jail. This guy's my way out. He's gonna tell the Pharaoh. Pharaoh's going to understand. I'll be let free. I can go back home. 2 years pass. Still in jail. But now Pharaoh dreams. So there's this connection of dreams. Nobody's able to interpret the dreams. This triggers the memory of the cupbearer. Wait a minute. When I was in prison, verse 9, there's this guy there who interpreted my dreams, and he said I would be freed, and sure enough, it happened. And so Joseph is summoned to come out of prison. And in verse 16, he says, after Pharaoh tells him the dreams, he said, "I don't know how to interpret dreams, but God is going to give Pharaoh an answer." And then he gives the interpretation of these two dreams are one and the same. This is about to happen. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. Interesting suggestion given by, I think wisely given by Joseph. "You should put a man, a wise man, over the land of Egypt." Somebody who understands these kinds of things. And so after he gives a suggestion, in verse 41, amazingly, miraculously, providentially, Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." One day he's in prison. The next day he's on a throne. Only God can do something like that. In verse 42, there's a bit of poetic justice. His coat of many colors had been taken and torn and bloodied. And now in verse 42, the Pharaoh restores unto him a robe, a coat, as it were. He honors him. And in the mind of Joseph, all of these things are coming together, and he's being enveloped in God's goodness, his providential goodness. Verse 51. So now he's the favorite of Pharaoh, and he's put in charge of all of Egypt. As a matter of fact, the Pharaoh says, "Whatever he tells you, you do it." He has some children. Verse 51. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. Why Manasseh? The word Manasseh could be taken as a verb meaning to forget. So I'm going to name this child Forget. Why? "For God," said he, "hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." So once again, we get a little bit of insight into what Joseph was feeling and experiencing during all those years of suffering. He viewed that as toil, as trouble. And this child was a symbolic representation of, oh, God is making me forget all of that. He's finally starting to restore what I had lost. And then he has a second child, and he names him Ephraim. And the idea behind this word is double fruit. For God has caused me to be fruitful. And notice the description, in the land of my affliction. Joseph knew suffering, unlike many of us know. And in chapter 42, we start getting the rest of the story. This is the beginning of the restoration. So now Joseph is in charge. He starts putting his plan into operation. And verse 42, chapter 42, there's this famine. This drives the brothers to go to Egypt to get some food. And notice in verse 6, Joseph was a governor over the land, and he that sold all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came. This is the first time they've seen their brother, even though they don't know they're seeing him. They bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph had had a dream. I saw you guys bowing down before me. And now this dream is coming true. His 10 brothers bow before him. And he's going to put these brothers to the test. We shouldn't look at Joseph here in chapters 42 and following as a vindictive brother who's, well, since you made me suffer, I'm going to make you suffer. Joseph is testing them, seeing where they are, kind of getting an idea of how things are back home. And so he's going to do little things to put them to the test. In verse 21, they said to one another, "We are very guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." Basically what happens is he starts accusing them of being spies. They're not really here to get food. They're trying to defend themselves. And you notice the guilt after all these years. They're still thinking about what they did to their brother. They said, "He begged us. Please don't sell me. Please don't sell." But we wouldn't listen. And so now we're getting the same type of anguish that he had when we sold him. Joseph is overcome with emotion and he cries. And interestingly, in verse 27, as they're heading back home, he puts the money back in their sack. He who had been sold for 20 pieces of silver is now going to give these brothers back their money. It's kind of like he's saying, okay, you wanted money for me. Let me give you your money back and see how you like having your money. When they get back home, they're troubled because they see that they have the money there. They have to come back. They are warned, you can't come back unless you bring your younger brother. Simeon was held captive. And what's interesting is that just as Reuben had interceded for the life of Joseph earlier, Reuben intercedes with Jacob saying, "Let us take Benjamin. We need this to get food." Just as Judah had interceded and said, "Let's not kill our brother, let's sell him." In chapter 43 and verse 8, Judah intercedes with the father and says, let me take Benjamin and I'll take responsibility for him. And the story starts coming together very nicely here in chapter 43. Some of the items that the traders had, the Midianites, when they were going to Egypt, they had balm, gum, and myrrh. Jacob tells the brothers to bring a gift to Joseph, which includes balm, gum, and myrrh. And I think this triggers deep memories in Joseph's mind, because this time when he sees his young brother and when he sees the whole situation, he cannot control himself and he leaves the room and is crying over what is happening. Once again, he's testing him, and so in chapter 44, he puts the silver cup into Benjamin's sack. Benjamin goes away. And again, it's interesting that the cup is silver. He had been sold for 20 pieces of silver. And the brothers in chapter 44, verse 16 says, "God has uncovered our guilt." This is what's going on. Judah intercedes once again. "Take me. Don't take Benjamin. If you take Benjamin, Dad is going to die. Chapter 45, finally. The answer is revealed to us about why suffering. Notice verse 5. The brothers are all torn because he's revealed himself to them. Everybody's crying. It's a bittersweet moment. And he says, "Do not be grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. Why? For God did send me before you to preserve life. Don't be angry with yourselves that you sold me. This was God's plan. He had pre-planned to send me ahead of you to save lives." Notice verse 7. "God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives," and notice the last phrase, "by a great deliverance." In other words, this deliverance was going to be extraordinary. Some translations render this in an amazing way, in a wonderful way, in an amazing act of deliverance. In verse 8, "It was not you that sent me here, but God." God sent me here to Egypt. We fast forward to chapter 50, and the answer is once again stated. Notice verse 20. "But as for you, you thought evil against me." Or we could literally translate, "You plotted evil against me, but God plotted it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." What if you had an opportunity to talk to Joseph when he is sold into slavery? What would you tell him? What would you tell Joseph when he is accused by Potiphar's wife? What would you tell Joseph when he's in prison 2 years? You know what? God is writing some amazing stories. We can view God as a great narrator. And he's writing great stories with each of our lives. And here's the answer that I'm getting at. Everything that happens in your life is part of God's beautiful story for your life. Man might plan evil against you. You might be afflicted with disease, with troubling situations, or maybe even the death of someone you love. And though it appears to have no point, this is part of a big story that God is writing. I've been overwhelmed with the providential references to suffering this week, both in song and in sermon, and it is no accident that God is orchestrating all of these things together for our good. I was watching Jonah's testimony last night. In spite of all his sufferings, he was given the grace to see this big picture. He said, "I believe God will heal me, either here on earth or in heaven." Jonah is healed. His story is perfect. It is written. It is done. God is writing a story with your life. Even though it might not make sense, just wait. This chapter has a greater role in the story. I'll close with this. "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and one day, as we heard in the song, face to face, he will make it plain." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're an awesome author, that you are writing some incredible stories with each of our lives. We thank you for the story of Joseph that illustrates for us you're in control. You plan our lives in a way that only you can, to bring yourself ultimate glory and that it be for our good. Lord, there are many hurting and suffering among us. We feel for them. We cry with them. And we pray that you would comfort them with these words. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.